I'd like to begin before I look at Isaiah 6 with a question out of Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. God's looking for something, and according to this verse, he's looking for a man or a single individual that will stand before him, represent him, that will be able to intercede for the land and prevent it from being destroyed in God's judgment. And evidently, this is a difficult thing to find. It says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me. This is the Lord speaking, for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Now, other places in Isaiah, you have God saying, I looked. There was no man. I sought. There was no intercessor that would lay a hold upon God. Evidently, this is a great need. And here in Isaiah, we find God expressing this need in the hearing of Isaiah, and Isaiah stepping in to offer himself to meet that need. And in the chapter 6 of Isaiah, what we have basically is a vision of the Lord upon his throne. According to John chapter 12, it's a vision of the pre-incarnate Son of God in his eternal glory as God. Now sometimes we forget this. John 12, the Apostle John is telling how even though Jesus had performed so many miracles, yet the people of Israel did not believe on him. And he quotes Isaiah in verse 40. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. That's the glory of Christ that he was seeing in chapter 6 and speaking of. Now, what was the result of this vision of Christ on his throne in his glory? Well, by it, Isaiah is brought to a deep conviction and a greater knowledge of his own sin. And that's the normal effect of seeing the glory and holiness of God, is that we see ourselves in the light of that holiness, and that light shines into our own hearts and lives, and it exposes our sin. And so he was made to cry out in repentance and confession, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And everyone around me is in the same situation. We are all sinners. Now, in response to Isaiah's crying out in woe, God gives to him a fresh application of the atoning blood of sacrifice. One of the seraphims comes to him having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he lays it upon his mouth. Right? The mouth was that part that Isaiah saw his sin most proceeding from. He was a man of unclean lips, and so the blood is applied to the very place where the sin was, and it cleanses that mouth. It says, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So the same mouth that was an instrument of sin now becomes the bearer of God's word as God purges it and consecrates it to his own service. And so here we have Isaiah cleansed of his sin and made fit for the service of God. And it seems that Isaiah 6 is not Isaiah's initial call to the prophetic ministry. It seems to be a renewed call to greater service. He was brought closer to God, saw God in a greater way, was made more aware of his sin as he never had before, was brought to deeper repentance, and confession and consecration, and so he was now prepared to do the work that God had for him. Isaiah 1 begins by saying that Isaiah ministered in the days of Uzziah. And now it's the year that King Uzziah died. Many think that King Uzziah, being a very mighty king and reigning for a long period, I believe it was 52 years, when he died, Isaiah may have been a little shaken, concerned for the state of the nation. And so God says, don't forget, I'm the true king of Israel. I'm the one on a throne, an everlasting kingdom that will have no end. I'm the sovereign one. And so here Isaiah is at a crisis point, in a time of maybe a little doubting. And at that very time, God appears. So we have in this chapter a revelation of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, given symbolically, and also its effect on Isaiah. And to me, it's reminiscent of a couple things in the New Testament. It's interesting, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, what did he say? All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. He ascended to heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God, and then he sent forth his disciples under the power of the Spirit and said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. It seems like they too were brought not to salvation at this time, but to greater awareness of their own sin and of their own insufficiency for the work of the gospel, because just as Christ was brought to the cross, they all forsook him and fled. Peter denied him three times, and here they saw themselves in their own weakness and their own failings, and yet Christ rose after his work was accomplished, comes to them and says, peace be unto you. Thus he again pronounces forgiveness to them and acceptance. And so how much more, if the blood off the altar could do this for Isaiah, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit was offered without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so we have something far better than Isaiah. We have the finished work of Christ. He's been exalted to God's right hand to be a prince and a savior. God has made that same Jesus whom they crucified Lord and Christ. He has sent forth his Spirit, and he has told us, go ye therefore and teach all nations. So having been cleansed and prepared, verse 8, which is our text, what do we find? Also I heard. Suddenly hear something. What is it? The voice of the Lord. Here is God speaking to him. Ever notice how sin dulls your hearing? And it seems to drown out God's voice? Well, now his ears have been opened again, as his sin has been purged, iniquity taken away, and he can hear God speaking. What is God saying? Whom shall I send? He's asking a question. I need somebody to send. Who will go for us? Right? It seems to be two sides there. Who will God send, and who will offer themselves to go? Of course, here you have the unity and trinity of God brought before our eyes. God is one God. Whom shall I send? Yet he eternally exists as three co-equal persons. Who will go for us? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Unity and Trinity. So Isaiah hears this. He's come from a fresh vision of God and a fresh experience of God's cleansing and forgiveness. And his heart responds immediately. Then said I, here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me. What I want to look at this morning is, what ideas do those two phrases convey? Here am I, and then send me. Well, first thing I noticed, the words, here am I, they can also be translated, behold me. Look at me. Here I am. You know, who will I send? What about me? What do we have when he says, here am I? Well, first of all, it's a self-identification and a self-appraisal. In other words, here he is, recognizing his accountability and responsibility to God. Not here's my brother, or here's my sister, but it's me, O Lord. Here am I. You know, the Bible says we are to examine ourselves, and we are to judge our own self. And as we examine ourselves, that leads us to a true self-knowledge. Like Paul said, we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, accurately of ourselves. And then this self-knowledge will lead to a self-judgment. In other words, I must answer to God for myself. I'm not accountable for the other person. You know, Galatians says that every man is going to bear his own burden. We're going to have to answer to God for what we did with our lives and in our lives. Notice Romans 14. Verse 12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. When we stand before God, we're going to stand as an individual. So verse 4 says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, Jacob was having some problems with his father-in-law, Laban, and he was trying to deal with the situation. Laban was being very unjust toward him. Genesis 31, at verse 11, here Jacob was being robbed of his wages, and so he tries to come up with a plan where he can enrich himself by having the cattle that were to be his reproduce more than Laban's cattle. Verse 11, and the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, and saying, Jacob, and I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest the vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. In other words, don't worry about Laban. I'll take care of him. I know what he's doing. You just remember who I am, the God that appeared to you and that you made a vow to. Now, do what I tell you. Reminds me of Peter when Jesus said he was going to glorify God by a death that he would suffer. He turned around, looked at John and said, well, what about this man? Jesus said, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, here am I. I need to follow the Lord. Second thing, when he says, here am I, it expresses an openness and an honesty and a transparency. Lord, you know me. Here am I. Well, first of all, he's saying, I don't care what anyone else does or doesn't do. Here am I. Now he's saying, Lord, you know what I am. You know me through and through. Isn't that what Psalm 139 says? He's not hiding. He's not trying to somehow cover over his true condition, what he is, or even his sin. He's not trying to put on a false front and mock God. Here am I, just as I am. I am here before you. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. For you know me perfectly. And yet I don't know myself as I should. Lord, help me to see those things that I need to see, that I might be more what you want me to be. That's what he prays at the end, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. For he opens himself up to God completely. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. This reminds me of David in 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Here David is fleeing for his life because his own son has risen up against him in rebellion to take his throne from him. Verse 24, as he's leaving the city, lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up unto all the people, had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he say thus, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Lord knows my heart. He knows what he needs to do. If he wants to favor me, fine. If he needs to deal with me severely in judgment, fine. He knows what's best for me. Here I am. Do, Lord, as is good in your eyes. The third thing it makes me think of is an intimacy of fellowship. In other words, Isaiah was one who was a familiar with God. He was a seeker of God. And God makes a promise in Psalm 25. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He will show them his covenant. He was a God-fearer. So the Lord's looking for a man. Why did Isaiah hear God's plea? Well, one, because it was God's purpose that Isaiah be that man. But two, because Isaiah was in a place where he could hear God speak. Now, it was not something unusual to him to all of a sudden hear the voice of God. This was a regular experience in his life as he enjoyed fellowship with God. Now, he was a friend of God. You know what Jesus said? I call you not servants, but I call you friends, because all things that my Father hath spoken unto me, I have made known to you. Now, there are those who are close to God and that are in a relationship with God, so that they know the heart and mind of God. And that they have God speaking to them in this way. That's why he heard this. He didn't have to run from being away from God to God. He was there in the presence of God. Here am I. He didn't have to move. He was where he could hear God's voice. Genesis 46. Again, you have Jacob. Now, of course, with the name of Israel. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, notice he's in the process of worshiping God, having fellowship with God. And God says, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt. I will also surely bring thee up again. And so he did obey God. He followed God's leading. It says all Jacob and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. So we need to be an intimate or a familiar with God. Cultivate a close communion with God in order to be able to hear God. And then we have to have a proper attitude toward God in hearing God. Why do we want to hear God? Out of curiosity? just to say we heard his voice or to be able to increase our knowledge of what God says. No, we have to have an open ear. In other words, many times the reason we don't hear God is even if we heard him, we wouldn't do what he said anyway. And so we need to have a readiness to hear, heed, and obey what God says. You know, Jesus said, "You shall know the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or whether I am speaking from the Father." How would they know? If any man will to do his will. But Jesus had an open ear. Why did he come? "I come to do thy will, O God." How did he determine that will? He spent time alone with God in prayer and fellowship and communion. Isaiah 50, we have this brought out in prophecy. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." Well, how did he know what to say? To the right thing, to the right person, at the right time. Where did he get that ability? Because he wakeneth morning by morning. "He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." In other words, he opened my ear that I might hear, and I was not unwilling to do what he told me. "I come to do not my own will, but the will of him that sent me." So whenever we come to God to hear what he says, we ought to have the attitude of Cornelius and his household. You remember what they said when Peter came? "Now therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." You want to know what God has told you to say to us so that we might do it. The next thing, when he says, "Here am I," he's acknowledging a personal call. Again, it wasn't an accident that Isaiah overheard God's voice saying these things. God intended all along to use Isaiah in this way. God doesn't wonder what to do and, you know, try different things until he comes up with a solution. God works according to his eternal purpose. And so here was a personal call to Isaiah. Moses had such a call. Remember in Exodus 3? God told Moses later, "I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. I know you by name." And here he gets a personal call in chapter 3. It says, "Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see," notice, he got his attention, Moses was moving in the right direction, "God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here am I.'" Tells him to remove his shoes, and because the place where he stood was holy, he identified himself as the God of his father. And Moses was afraid to look upon God. And then God calls him. Notice verse 10. "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Same order. "Here am I, now I will send you." Paul had a personal call. 1 Timothy 1, I love how he expresses this. Verses 12 and 13, talking about his dramatic call on the road to Damascus. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Notice, he enabled me, he counted me faithful, he put me into the ministry, even though what was I before? Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Jesus Christ put me, such a sinner as I was, into that ministry of the gospel. Next thing, when you say, here am I, it's an attitude of surrender. In other words, here am I, I'm yours. You know, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, having been cleansed of sin by the blood of Christ, it is only right that you should present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's what the Corinthians did. Here was a church that was on fire for God, loved the Lord with all their heart. And in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, they did this. They took upon themselves the fellowship of ministering to the saints, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They gave themselves to the Lord. Here am I. I'm yours, Lord. Take me. Use me as you see fit. You know, we don't know what the future may hold when we give ourselves to God. Sometimes we put down conditions. Lord, here am I. If I know I'll have good success, or if things will come out the way I want them to, and you'll do it with me what I would like to do. Now, we need to do what George Whitefield did. You know what George Whitefield did? He signed his name at the bottom of a blank paper, and he said, okay, Lord, you fill in the blanks. In other words, whatever you want me to do, my name is signed, I'll do it. And that's what Isaiah is saying. God didn't say where he was sending him and what he was sending him to do. He said, who will I send? Who'll go? Me, whatever it is, wherever it is, I will go. Here am I. Abraham. Now, I'm going back to the fathers, but remember, the fathers obtained a good report by faith. And they are a great example to us in these things. Abraham had given himself to God way back in Ur of the Chaldees. So he had yielded himself up to God, surrendered his life to God, and followed God, going out where he knew not whither he went. Well, you know what? God brought him to even greater measures of commitment and surrender. In Genesis 22, not only, Abraham, do I want you to give me yourself, but give me all that you have, even your only son. Came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Why didn't Abraham struggle? Because Abraham had already made that basic surrender long before. And he had lived a life of surrender up to this time. That was his whole attitude toward God. And so when even such a hard test as this came, it was one more act of applying that initial surrender. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of the which God had told him. And how pleased God was with Abraham. He went to slay his son. God calls to him out of heaven. The angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven, verse 11, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And again, he never once fluctuated or in any way removed from that attitude of I'm surrendered. He wasn't bucking. He wasn't fighting. He wasn't resisting. Here I am. Same attitude he was in when God first told him to offer his son. Don't touch the boy. Now I know you fear God, seeing you have now withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And then he gives him a ram in this place of Isaac. What a wonderful act of surrender. Harder to give up his son than even to give up his own life, I'm sure. And yet, he did not hold him back. So that brings us to another thing that here I am I would bring to mind. It's the idea of submission. Recognizing God's authority in our life and being in subjection to that authority in all things. I like how Mary, the mother of our Lord, expressed it when she was told she was to bear a son and she didn't understand how. Luke 1, verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." Here I am. Do with me as you see fit. I submit to this arrangement that you have made for my life. This which you have determined for me. She was like her great ancestor, Rachel. Remember when the servant went to bring Rachel to Isaac to be his wife? And her father and mother called her to them and said, "Will you go with this man?" And they had already determined this was the hand of God. God was in this. It was him arranging this marriage. And she said, "I will go with him." To a strange land, leaving her family and all that was familiar with her, to marry a man she had never met personally, and yet submitting to God's purpose and will in her life. Here's another man that submitted to God. Acts chapter 9. Remember, we often talk about Paul. When Saul was on the road to Damascus and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Did he say, "Here am I"? No. What did he say? "Who are you?" He was not in the place of "Here am I." Not yet. And then the Lord brought him to himself, and then he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" But there was a man in that account who was in that place. Acts chapter 9, and the man's name is Ananias. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." Here I am. And God says, "I want you to go and see a fellow named Saul of Tarsus. Because he's seen a vision of you putting your hands on him and restoring his sight." "Well, Lord, you sure this is the right guy? This fellow's done some real evil to your saints, and he's come here for that same purpose." But the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way." Verse 17, and Ananias went his way. He did just what he was told, and entered into the house and put his hands on Brother Saul. And, imagine, that's like, "I want you to go put your hands on that lion standing there." Okay. Well, the lion had been made a lamb, and so no problem. One other thing, I think when he says, "Here am I," that's an expression of availability. "Lord, I am at your disposal. I'm here for you to do as you please. I'm just waiting, Lord, for my call. Tell me what it is that you'd have me to do." Genesis 37, we see this attitude in Joseph, who I believe was a dutiful and obedient son of Jacob. Chapter 37, verse 12 through 14, says how his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." "Yes, father, I will go." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. One constantly recurring theme, a call, "Here I am," and then ascending. And we find this over and over. So we need to be enlisted in God's service. "Lord, I'm here. You command me. I'm available for whatever you would have me to do." The last one that I want to look at, "Here am I," it gives us the picture of a ministering servant in waiting upon his master. And the very word, "Here am I," its main meaning is, "I'm ready to serve." That's the idea. Notice 1 Samuel 3. "I am ready to serve." Samuel was in an attitude of service in the temple, or at the tabernacle at this point. First Samuel, chapter 3. "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. There were a few that were serving the Lord that day too. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, at the very last moment when it seemed like it was flickering and ready to go out, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And then the word of the Lord was revealed to him, and he became a prophet of the Lord. You know, a Christian's attitude toward God should be that of a servant toward his master. Just waiting for the master to give any indication of his will, you know, a look, a movement of the hand, and he should be able to respond immediately, recognizing his master's will. Behold, as the eyes of servants look under the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden under the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. In other words, we're waiting for our orders. We are ministering servants, standing before the Lord in the posture of a servant, not sitting, lounging, relaxing as a master, but standing ready to move at his least beck and call. So every one of us can say this morning, "Here am I. I'm here in this church this morning." Why are you here? You remember Elijah. You know how he's described in 1 Kings 17, verse 1? As a servant in waiting. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." Right, he stood before the Lord as his minister to the king in his court, and God would send him out on his errands to speak his word. "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So he was speaking in behalf of God, and his word carried authority and power. Well, later on, he had a little lapse of faith. He became discouraged. He ran to a mount, into a cave, and God asked him a question, chapter 19. Verse 13. "So it was when Elijah heard it, the still small voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah?" Here am I. What are you doing here? You're not standing before me as before. You are cringing and cowering in a cave out of fear for your life. Now sometimes we get out of that position of standing before the Lord, as Isaiah was when he said, "Here am I," and God has to say, instead of calling our name and saying, and our saying, "Here am I," he has to follow us and find us where we aren't supposed to be and saying, "Why are you here?" To bring us back to the place where we can say, "Here am I." Are we here to serve God and to do his work? To be used by him? Well, then we will say what Elijah said, "Send me, here am I, send me." And this "send me" brings out some ideas. First of all, a willingness to be used. 1 Corinthians 9, I want to look at this quickly. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 and 17. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." We should be willing to be sent and be used. Matter of fact, we should have an eager desire to be used. This is certainly what Larry was referring to when he said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." If we have really experienced the love of Christ in the forgiveness of our sins through his work on the cross, we will be compelled, we will be driven, we will have a wholehearted desire to be used by God. That's the first thing that we find Isaiah saying. Once his iniquity was taken away and his sin purged, "Here am I, send me. I want to be sent, Lord." It also says a preparedness. I'm ready to be sent. I've been working and making ready for this time. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that we are to study. Why? To show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And he says in verse 21, how a man should purge himself from these things so that he might be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We don't wait till God calls us and say, I better get busy getting myself into a fit condition for doing this. We need to be preparing constantly. So there's a preparedness which results in a capability. Now, 2 Timothy 3 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, there are not too many who have been laboring so that if God should call them to a work, that they are qualified and capable for it. You know how it says in Job, how if there would be an interpreter, even one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then God would ransom that soul that he sends it to, that messenger to. One among a thousand. How many are there really ready? How many are there that are able? How many are there that are committed? I think Paul said, or Larry mentioned what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. You know how whether we are beside ourselves, it's to God. Whether we be sober, it's for your cause. Doesn't matter what it takes, how we look to others, or what the world says. We are going to do the work that God has called us to do. It says in verse 15 how Christ died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I am committed. I will do it by God's grace. And then once we embark on the work, we need to be dependable. 1 Corinthians 4. Now Paul brings all these things out. He says, God enabled him. God counted him to be faithful. And God placed him in the ministry on that basis. God had worked in his life to make him a true servant of God. And that's what he says. Now that I am in this ministry, have received this ministry, I must be dependable, trustworthy. I must never do anything to go back on my call. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful to who? To God. He's not depending on man's judgment, but faithfulness to God. Here am I. Send me. And does Jesus send us? Well, we already talked about his appearing to his disciples after his death and resurrection on the first day of the week. What did he tell them after he pronounced peace upon them on the basis of his finished work and their faith in him? John 20, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so, send I you. And then he gave them the Holy Spirit for the work that he was calling them to, the ministry of the gospel. See, there's three calls. I said that I do not believe this was Isaiah's initial call. There's a call to salvation when we first come to know the Lord. There's a call to discipleship when he brings us alongside of himself and when we walk with him and as we go through this time of getting to know him and being prepared for the work he has for us. And then there's a call to service when the preparation has been finally fulfilled and then he puts us out on the work he's called us to do and that we are given fully to that. He sends us and then everything he's taught us and given us can be realized and utilized in that work of service. And so may God find us before him able to say, here am I, and then may we be willing and eager and preparing ourselves so that we become qualified and capable and have that commitment that will carry us through and enable us to be dependable in that work so that we might do the service of God as Isaiah did. I love the book of Isaiah. Nobody, it seems, in the Old Testament was as familiar with God and had such clear visions of Christ, his person and work, as Isaiah. But this was a man that God gave those things to. And as much as we enjoy the fruit of Isaiah's life and ministry in reading his book, we should have others blessed by us as we take the place of Isaiah before God, saying, "Here am I," and as he works in our lives so that when we ask him to send us, he can do that and use us in a mighty way for his glory. Let's close in prayer.